So we've talked a lot about work, and now if you want to open it, if you have a booklet, it's your second session. If you need a booklet, they're up here underneath the desk here. Now, you probably weren't surprised that the Bible has a theology of work, right? Because you're like, yeah, that's what we do, we work. Of course, the teaching pastors are going to tell us we're supposed to work. Well, that's true, but the Bible also has a theology of rest, or a theology of leisure, a theology of pleasure. And actually, it's a much bigger topic than we can even get close to being at tonight. The idea of the fact that we are to take pleasure, and in fact, even in our work, pleasure really, I probably should have started with that, the theology of pleasure, that is finding our full satisfaction in God. It was Jonathan Edwards that says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, when we find our pleasure in Him. Why? Because what we find our pleasure in, those are the things that we truly love. And if we love anything more, if we find our pleasure in anything to a greater degree than we find it in God, it means we love that thing more than we love God, which means God has been removed from the throne of our lives. Pleasure is pretty important. And what you are pleased with, it's pretty important. And it all goes back to being pleased with the Lord. But there's an aspect of that that has to do with being pleased with the good things that the Lord has given. Really, all the gifts. Pleased with God Himself and then the gifts that He provides. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul is speaking to the rich. And it's interesting, there are lots of verses to the rich in Scripture. In fact, Jesus talks about money in the Gospels more than He talks about salvation. It's not that money is more important than salvation. It's just that He talks about that a lot in relationship to salvation, all of these things. And a lot of things He says towards the rich are, they're often really strong things, that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, those kinds of things. But never get the idea that having riches, you know, I was kind of bagging a little bit on our $100 billion club, but that's more because they don't know Christ. I mean, I don't begrudge them their $100 billion at all. Because a lot of those $100 billion that they have generates the entire economy of the United States, which means that a ton of people are at work, like probably you, because of their use of their money. It's a whole other discussion, a topic of the theology of money. Didn't have time for that. All right, but so there's a theology of it. Nonetheless, what he says here to the rich is really important. And just read you. You think, I am not rich. I'm a poor college student. I'm trying to pay off my student loans, or I'm getting student loans now. I'm not even paying them off. My parents are trying to get me through school. No. Just look around you. Okay, everybody here is wearing relatively nice clothes. You're wearing the clothes you want to, let me put it that way. Most of you. I'm wearing hand-me-downs for my brother. Okay, but you know, some of you. But you're wearing what you want to wear, you're wearing what you bought, you're wearing, look, I just threw this on because this is what I wanted. And not just you're wearing it because it's the only thing you have. Like the only one thing you have. Which for a lot of the world, that's it. Maybe one thing, maybe two things. So look around. Rich people, most of you drove your cars here, many of you. Right? And actually, some were your parents' cars still. I get that. But nonetheless, you're rich. This is you. In comparison to the rest of the world, you have riches beyond the wildest imaginings of the little boy who wakes up in Bangladesh and scrapes out a living on the streets by digging around in the gutter and finding little springs and pieces, slivers of metal that he piles on a little plate and then gets extorted. He sells it to the man, the next up the chain, who extorts him and his family for paying him a penny or so, and then selling that little offering that boy gives at a higher price. That's you are rich beyond imagining in comparison to that guy. So this is you. Okay, this is you. And so I'm making you feel guilty, right? And you think, next is going to be where you shouldn't be rich, and you better give all those riches away, and I can't believe you're a rich American. Look what it says. Command those, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world to give up their riches, to take a vow of poverty, and to sell all they own. Like, which version are you reading? It's not, that's the New Slander version. The New American Standard, or maybe the ESV or the NIV, whatever you have, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Don't be arrogant because you're rich. We already discussed that. Why? Because ultimately you are the source of your own riches. And you didn't actually earn them. Jesus gave you the power to do that. Or you might have worked hard. That's great. So to command them to be not be conceited and to fix their hope and not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. I'll be rich tomorrow. Or I'm happy because I have my iPhone, what is it, 11, 10, 11? Is it 11 now? 12? 800? It just keeps going up because we're suckers and we're like, I gotta have the next one, even though the iPhone 8 I have is better than anything that existed 5 years ago. right? But you're 12, man. It spits on my age, like, poof. I get that, but I mean, talk about, again, we're not talking about capitalism is wonderful, but that's another thing. It is, really. But don't fix your hope on it, because it doesn't give you your value, doesn't validate you, doesn't make you what you are, and it doesn't mean you're anything. It doesn't. So don't fix your hope on those riches, but do what? Put it on God. The primary theology of pleasure, of the use of riches, is that you trust and you love and you put your hope in and you find your joy in God. Some of you, again, this may point out that you're an unbeliever, because your hope is in your stuff and your hope is in your circumstances and your hope is in what you can earn and what you have and your success. Maybe you're a musician and you want to be a great one and you've had some success and you're like, man, my hope is in this. This is where I put my trust. I was watching a movie the other day, a Christian movie, and it's a fine movie, and he's asking this Christian musician, you know, what's the most important thing about being a Christian musician? You know, how'd you make it? You know, how'd you get there? I was hoping for something like, and you gotta put your hope in the Lord in this industry. And the guy was like, dude, it's all about the songs, man. It's about the songs. Really? Really? It's a Christian musician? And it's all about the songs? That's our theology of entertainment. That's coming tomorrow. It's not all about the songs. It's all about Jesus and the songs that exalt him. Whether they have his name in the song or not, we'll talk about that. It's not about the songs. It's not about the stuff. It's about the Lord. Don't put your hope in riches, but fix your hope in God. But then look at this. Who richly supplies us with all things to what? Enjoy. We're out there playing volleyball. I love to play volleyball. It was probably obvious. There's few more exciting things to me than a good tight game of any kind of sport, whether it's volleyball or, you know, frisbee or anything. I mean, that's like life. It's not life. It's awesome. Guys, that's a good thing to enjoy. There are times when I get overly competitive and I'm like, that wasn't good, because I was putting my hope in myself. And I wanted it, you know, I wanted people to see how impressive I was. But in general, when I can keep it in control and it's just a great time, because it's a good thing to enjoy. I don't have to walk off the court and hit myself in the head a little bit and say, I'm really stupid and I'm terrible at volleyball. I don't have to do that, because it's a good thing to enjoy. Some of you hate volleyball and you're sitting there going, why are those idiots doing that thing? And you love theology. It's like, oh, I'm reading theology. I love it. It's a good thing to enjoy. Yes, the theology of pleasure is that if you're going to please and honor the Lord, you should enjoy everything he's given you. Everything. And you're not to denigrate it. You're not to say, well, that's stupid. I don't like that. That's no good. No, you got to keep it in its proper place. We're going to talk about that. The things he's given, the riches don't rule you, right? Don't put your hope in riches. Don't be conceited because you have the riches or because you're good at volleyball or because you play a great violin or whatever it might be. But put your hope in the God who gave you all that stuff to enjoy. But don't say, well, I'm not going to enjoy that. I knew a missionary one time. She came home from the field and she had some friends who were putting her up in a nice house and they provided her a nice bed, and they came in the morning and she'd taken the nice mattress off the bed and slept on the springs because she didn't want to enjoy that, because the people back in Nigeria or whatever didn't have that. Because I don't think that was pleasing to the Lord. It certainly wasn't pleasing to the family that provided her those good things to enjoy. She said, I'm not going to enjoy those because it's more spiritual to sleep on the springs. It isn't. And I'm not here to tell you that. That somehow it would be more spiritual if you didn't have any of this stuff. What I am telling you is this. It will be more spiritual if you enjoy the things you have as unto the Lord, and your clothes and your stuff and your car, and you didn't use it as a status symbol to feel good about yourself and to cause other people to look at you and say, wow, you're somebody or something. We're going to learn how to enjoy. And in light of that, we're also going to learn how to rest. Yeah, we're going to work hard. We're going to rest. We're going to understand some of those things. And all of these topics are bigger than we could possibly get at fully, but let's try to work our way through some of this. Let's begin with the theology then of pleasure. So theology of pleasure, one, you find your pleasure in God. The only thing, now this is the most important principle. The only thing that was ever meant to satisfy you is God. The other way to say that is, nothing in this world can actually satisfy you apart from God. Now, it's not that it's hard to find satisfaction apart from God, or that people, you know, people really try and they get, no, it's impossible. God has built you in such a way that you can never find full satisfaction unless it's in Him. It's spiritually and physically impossible. Or you can find lots of pleasure, but you won't find the deep, soul-satisfying, life-developing pleasure that God built you to have apart from Him, because He won't let you. He will actively work against you and actively works against every unbeliever who tries to find pleasure apart from Him. And He is stronger than you. He will not let you have the fullness of satisfaction apart from Him, because that would be Him allowing you to have idols in place of Him. That would be Him allowing you to glorify something more than He. And He will not allow it. So it is impossible. So I would urge you right now, stop trying. Stop trying. Because your school won't satisfy you, and your relationship won't satisfy you, and if you're illicitly having sexual relations somewhere, that won't satisfy you, and your pornography won't satisfy you, and your drink won't satisfy you if you think that's going to help you out on the weekends. You can't find satisfaction there. The human body and the human soul weren't built for it. I could probably just end right there. That's the theology of pleasure. He won't let you because He's the God of the universe. And unless you find your full pleasure in Him, you will never find full pleasure at all. And you will spend eternity doing what? Suffering away from Him in eternal hell without any pleasure whatsoever. There's no pleasure in hell. There's no pleasure of, I shook my fist at God and now I feel good about that for all of eternity. No, those who go into hell will have bent the knee to God, recognizing that He is worthy of all praise and honor, that they didn't do that, and that they are fools forever. And they will know it, because God will reveal it to them that they were wrong and He was right, and they will spend eternity knowing that they rejected their satisfaction in God alone, and all of eternity they will suffer for it. Is that not a primary reason to start evangelizing now? So that people will not suffer that fate, that you will never have to suffer, because although we cannot, because of our sin, we will not fully find our pleasure in God totally, because the sin will hold us back at some levels, that one day you will, in fact, find your full satisfaction in God for all of eternity, finding the delights of His right hand forever. You will have that, and the unbeliever will have the punishment of God with the knowledge of his foolishness forever. Because it's a big deal. Pleasure is a big deal. Rest, properly resting, is a big deal, because it's a way that you demonstrate the glory of God. You're going to have to find your pleasure in Him. Jeremiah 2:11. Wouldn't turn there, but a little testament here for you. It's getting dark, I know. If you got your phone, that's where it benefits. That's where it shines, literally. Jeremiah chapter 2. Powerful verses here. Verse 11. Has a nation changed God? It's talking to the nation of Israel, whom God revealed Himself to, whom God chose out of nothing, whom God built from one pagan man worshiping idols in Ur, called Him to Himself, saved Him, as it were, sent Him out, and made a nation of Him. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? Has a nation turned away from a real God to a false one, when they actually knew that one God was real and the other God was false? The idea is, of course not. That would be absolute stupidity. If you knew that there was a real God, would you turn away from that God to a fake one? Of course not. But my people have changed their glory for that which does. Look at these words. For that which does not profit. I'm not here to tell you to ruin your life in that sense. I'm not here to tell you you've got no reward and just you do this by, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You better do it because I know you hate it, but you better anyway because Jesus says so. This is for your profit, your eternal blessing and benefit. That's what I'm about. That's what the Lord is about. Not in the way the world says, not that kind of profit. But I am not here to ruin your life, and neither is the Lord Jesus. He is here that you would find your full benefit and satisfaction in Him. He is here to give you your life, to give you your profit. Because only in Him is it found. Who would turn away? Guys, hear me. Some of you have grown up in Christian homes since you were born. And you are on the verge tonight of turning away from that which profits to run after things which will kill you. I'm not a prophet. I don't know who you are. This group is too big to believe that that's not the case, that some of you are playing, and that some of you are ready to do this. I urge you, don't do it. don't turn away that which really profits for that which will destroy you. See, I believe all of you here, probably all of you, believe that God actually exists. You believe Genesis 1:1. And if you do, then this is true too. So live according to it. Don't let the world fool you. Who would turn away from the full eternal profit of Jesus to the temporal, wasting, worthless profit, so-called profit of the world? This is what happens when you do that. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Here they are. They have forsaken me. That one you expect. It is evil to forsake the Lord because he's a creator God who owned you, who ruled you, who built you, who deserves your glory. But notice this. Here's the second evil. So the first evil is they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Notice how he describes himself. You want life? Come to Jesus. You want life abundantly? Come to him. You want actual satisfaction? He's the fountain of living waters, not the producer of deserts, not the destroyer of lives, not the God of no fun. He's the God of eternal delight, the fountain of living waters. They've done this. That's the first evil. Here's the second evil, to hew for themselves cisterns. So you're going to turn away from the fountain that has all the water, and they're going to turn away to hew, to dig for themselves water cisterns that hold no water. In fact, it's almost as if they tried to channel the fountain of living waters. Instead of drinking at that fountain, they said, I'm going to have my own. So I'll hew my little cistern over here. I'll try to channel that fountain of living water, all his good stuff. I'm going to channel that over into my little cistern, and I'll drink from that one, not from his, because this is mine. And I like this, and I don't want to have to bend the knee to him, so I'll build this little cistern. He says, what's wrong with that? They don't hold any water. God will not allow you to suck living water out of your own cistern, out of your own pool, out of your own creation. You can get it from him alone. It's evil to try because it dishonors him and because he designed you to be satisfied. He designed you to be full. He designed you to be happy in him, and when you don't and when you aren't, it's evil. Guys, that's the theology of pleasure. That's what Christianity offers you. Well, it doesn't look like the world's. I get that. I'm not talking about a sensual, you know, emotion-based pleasure, although it has emotion. It has a kind of sensuality to it, as in it's a passionate thing. But it's not emotional. It's not the bang of a hit of heroin. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a deep inner delight that's mind, will, and affections by faith. He provides that. Don't hew for yourself cisterns that hold no water. The only thing that was ever meant to satisfy you is God. That's Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Remember, the psalmist Asaph is looking at the world, and you guys look at the world. I know it's easy. I do. And you see all the stuff, and you see the things, and you see, wow, they can do this, and they can do that, and they're free to do this, and they're free to do that. And I seem to have all these constraints. And Asaph looked at all that. He says, my foot almost slipped. I saw the rich. Didn't look like there was anything wrong with them. They're rich. They're driving their, you know, they're in their $100 billion club, some of them, and they're getting what they want, and they're getting their sexual pleasure, and they can go out and do these things, and they got it all. And he says, I almost slipped. I almost fell, because those things are really powerful. Guys, don't misunderstand me. It's not that I haven't felt and don't feel the pull of those things. And at this time of life, when all of your emotions and all of your senses really are getting awakened, and you're seeing things you've never seen, and you're hearing things you've never heard, and you're touching things you've never touched, and all of this stuff is starting to come alive, that's why I'm talking to you now. Because here is the place where Satan says, these sensual things are more important than me. And you've not felt it or seen it, and you're gone. To come back later realizing, I got led astray here. Because it's never too late to say, no, I will find my pleasure in God. I will backtrack, and I will repent, and I will seek him as the fountain of living waters. It is never too late. But I'm here to say, don't start. And I know it's hard. And I know you've all of a sudden run up and he's like, ooh, that tastes better, looks better, feels better, thinks better than anything my parents ever showed me. Anything I saw in my little youth group. But I hope that your little youth group and your parents, and most of them did, showed you something that maybe you missed. The delights of Jesus. And most of them did show you that. and these things overwhelm you. So you have to, by faith, believe that those cisterns won't hold water. It's by faith. I can't, in that sense, prove it. I can't give you, say, pleasure for pleasure. You're going to feel. See, this is the lie of sensual Christianity, which says you will feel, go to your rock concert, go to your thing, you will feel just as good in Jesus as you will feel with sexual pleasure. You won't. It doesn't feel like that. But it is a greater pleasure that's more eternal. It just doesn't have the same emotional bang. That's not what Jesus is promising. It's not cocaine and Jesus are equal. It's not the same kind of pleasure. It's a deeper, lasting, eternal pleasure by faith. And that's what you find, and you can't get it with a quick bang. Yes, he built you to be satisfied in him. Whom have I, says the psalmist at the end of this, in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. You mean you didn't like other things? You mean you didn't enjoy the good things God had given? But his ultimate desire, besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. That's the problem. If God isn't your pleasure, then you'll perish away from him. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Best thing in the universe is the nearness of God. And every believer has that, with the Spirit of God actually indwelling them. God is near you. He's near you. And he will never go anywhere. That's the pleasure that we need. The nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Because you have to learn how to tell this pleasure. You know, this pleasure is different. This pleasure is better. I chose not to enter into sexual immorality with my girlfriend or boyfriend, and it was hard, but the pleasure of honoring and pleasing the Lord, although not the same emotional bang, was better. Because he was honored. We need a few more people saying that. I just, I did it. I said no. Just say no. Don't do it. Should have done it. No. The pleasure in God is better. It's eternal. But don't run into the trap that it's the same emotional kind of bang. Then you go running around trying to find that. You're like, no, that's not true. So I might as well go get that. Don't buy that lie. Psalm 36:8. Speaking of the people of God who love him, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. That's what God offers you. In him, in Christ, through his word, that's pleasure. Theology of pleasure, finding pleasure in God. The only thing that was ever meant to satisfy you is God. I've done my one point. I'm not going to get through this all tonight. I'll get through a little bit of it. God is alone is our highest joy. Creation and God are not the same thing. We find joy in creation, but only when our ultimate joy is found in God. B on your outline here, our worth is in God alone. These are tied together. If you try to find your worth intrinsically in you, as the world says that you're supposed to, look within yourself to find your value. You keep looking. You know, they say, find your real self, and you start unwrapping your real self. You pull off one layer and take off this mask and you do this thing and you dig and dig and dig, and what do you find? That all those things were actually you. The real you is those things. Sin, sinful nature. You can just keep digging and you just keep uncovering more junk, and you're like, where's the real me? You're finding it. You're knee deep in it. So where do you find your worth? You're not going to find it in you. You find it in God. You turn outwards, not inwards. He is the one who defines your worth, because he alone has intrinsic worth. He validates the worth of his creation because he is great, not because he says his creation is great apart from him. It's great because of him. And that's the only reason, because he validates it. You can't create your own value, as hard as you might try. That's why the world can never find true value, can never find true self-esteem, because they try to do it apart from God, and he won't let them. Again, you can't invent your value on your own. You don't have any. In him, you have full value, because he's the one that gives you that value. What does Romans 11:36 that we discuss say? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory, not you. Your life matters because God says it matters. Now, that's a glorious thing. He says your life matters. And he says the things that you do matter, and that they are important, and that they have value. But that's because he said so, not you. And so you find your value in what he says and the things that he gives you to do. You don't try to define it on your own. Everything you do matters to God. That's the flip side of that. He alone determines that it matters, but everything you do then matters to him. So it's all valid. It's all to be found in him, both your work and your pleasure. And God permeates our lives. That is, he is part of everything we do, whether we know it or not. In him we live and move and have our being, whether we acknowledge it or not, says Acts 17, 28. Job 12, 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. God is not simply some kind of top priority. You've got all these other things and God's at the top. No, God prioritizes all of it. Your work, your pleasure, everything. God is the top priority in all of that. It's not a hierarchy. All these fun things and then God at the top. It's everything is experienced in and through God. It's like he's the hub of the wheel. Everything comes out from it. And then he's also the rim. And everything you do is in between. That's how you're to view it. Not something, your church is up here. No, no, no. Your delight is all found. Everything you do is found within, permeated by God. So that's finding your pleasure in God. But a corollary to this, number two, is that you find pleasure in the world. Like, woo. You know, this teaching pastor said we're supposed to find pleasure in the world. Yeah, why? Because God created it. He created you in it. He created the food you eat and the volleyball you play and the bodies that experience all the senses. He built that for you on purpose, and he built that for your delight, and he built that for your pleasure. You can't find real pleasure in it unless you find your pleasure in God. But when you find your pleasure in God, you ought to find real pleasure in the world that he built. You're going to go hiking tomorrow. I mean, well, it was really spiritual when we listened to the messages. And then when we went hiking, I don't know why we did that. I guess because we wanted a sin break. So we hiked. No, we're going to. It's not the same as hearing a message. I get that. But it is. You ought to do that as unto the Lord and see his beautiful creation. Maybe jump in the waterfall. I don't know where we're going. It's one of my favorite things. You find a waterfall, you jump in it, wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you do that? Of course you do that, because the Lord put it there for you to do that. It's like a mountain. If it's there, you climb it. Why? Because I think that honors the Lord. You don't have to climb mountains, but just this, simply he put it there. Why wouldn't he want you to go up it? Seems the way to enjoy this world to me. Find pleasure in the world. So we're going to avoid Gnosticism. That's your big word for the night. And I'll have time to expand on it, but Gnosticism, that is essentially that the material world's evil. That's bad. Yep. Thinking about, Bible verses. I'm not denigrating Bible verses. You should know better. But it's not that everything that you ever enjoy is quoting John 3:16 or the memorization of Philippians. That's part of it, and that will help you enjoy the rest of it. The material world is not inherently evil, but the material world, because it's fallen, is dangerous. Well, it's not because the material world is fallen that it's so dangerous. It's because your heart is fallen, and so you can't properly use the material world. Martin Luther said it this way: it's not the stuff, it's your sin. He said it in German, so it didn't sound quite like that, but that's the way you translate it. It's not your stuff, it's your sin. The stuff is fine. You got to learn how to use it wisely. So avoid Gnosticism and sanctify the mundane. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is that fake? I go to church to the glory of God. I read the Bible to the glory of God. Yeah. I partake of my food and I enjoy the smell of it and the taste of it. And I enjoy the walk in the mountains and just the smell of the air in the early morning as you take a run along the trail. Oh, it's wonderful. And you enjoy God because of that. It's not the same as worshiping corporately as a church. Put the things in the right place. You don't replace the things God tells you to do as you read and pray, but you participate in them with joy because he gave you them to enjoy. It just drives me crazy when Christians are like, well, I can't enjoy that, and I can't enjoy that, and that's a bummer. And they pick certain things you can enjoy. Well, you can enjoy sports, but you can't enjoy music. Or you can enjoy music. What is that? I mean, you can pervert any of those things. That's entertainment. That's tomorrow. And we're going to get some. I'm going to give you some challenges in entertainment, by the way. So I hope you'll come back, and we'll talk about how you do that to the glory of God. But anyway, sanctify the mundane. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, you've probably heard this phrase, and it sounds really spiritual. That is, you shouldn't love the gift, you should love the giver. Well, I mean, there's truth to that, right? So God gives you all these good gifts. You should probably put it this way. You shouldn't love the gifts more than the giver. But imagine that you are a parent, like I am. I've got four kids, and I think carefully about my children each time at Christmas. My wife and I carefully think, and we plan, and we consider our finances, and we consider our children, and we try to match to them. I love Christmas. I love giving gifts. It is so fun. Because I think about my kids and I try to think about what will bless them, what will benefit them, that they would look at, and not necessarily that they would think it's so great, you know, just temporarily, but it would really be good for them. And also, we'll try to pick one present at least that they look at and go, man, that's cool. Why wouldn't you do that? You give them the sleeping bag if they need that, right? But you also give them, if you can, the thing that's got a little bang to it. Why? Because you can do that, right? Imagine you give your kids those gifts, they rip them open, and they you know, you got them a brand new, I don't know, maybe they did get the new iPhone, I don't know. And they're like, wow. And then they put it down and they say, you know, Dad, I hate that. I just want to love you. Now, I mean, I might say, okay, I get it. But I mean, I spent a lot of money on that. I thought about you. And you hate that and you like me? Maybe you should say, Dad, that thing really helps me know how much you love me. And I love it because I love you. The Lord's given you this world to do that with. Now, the problem is if they grab the iPhone and they ignore me for the rest of my life. And then they go and they get on the internet and they start looking at pornography and they, well, okay, they've used the gift in opposition to the giver. I get that. That's wrong. But I pray that they would enjoy the gift because they love the giver, and the giver gave them the gift because he cared for them. God gives no bad gifts. He doesn't give his children stones instead of bread. He doesn't give them scorpions instead of provision. What dad would do that? No dad would do that. Here, you're hungry? Have a scorpion. It'll sting you and kill you. But we think of God that way. We do. We tend to, oh, he's just trying to ruin me. Guys, that is so dishonoring to God. When you take his gifts and misuse them or think that he's trying to harm you by giving you them. Love the giver by loving his gifts. And really have to love him first before you love what he gives you in the right way. Serving others is the additional way that you take pleasure in things. Right? You use the things you have, and even the pleasure and the rest and the leisure and the things you have, you use it to serve others. Because our most fundamental needs are always relational. Always. It isn't actually the stuff. It's the relationships that we build and things and that are demonstrated, the joy of relationship that's demonstrated in getting the stuff because of the love between the people, how you use those things to build relationships. Joy always comes, mark this down, joy always comes as a byproduct of something else. If you just try to shoot at getting joy, I'm just going to, you know, I want joy, you're going to miss it because joy comes through the provisions that God has given, rightly lived. You can't just go get joy. You get joy by honoring God. You get joy by using his things wisely and well. Joy is not that kind of thing. It's a byproduct of the work of God in your life and pursuing his things his way. And service of others is one of the primary ways you do that. You love God. You enjoy his gifts. You serve others with them. Okay, let's do a couple more here. Just a couple of phrases you've heard. Things like, well, what about, Chris, you're supposed to enjoy this world. What about the Colossians 3 that says, therefore, since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. That doesn't mean don't enjoy your hike when you go walking. I mean, think about it. I hate this hike, and I hate these mountains, and I'm just thinking about God. He created the mountains, and he created the good feeling in you that you have as you go do those things. So thinking on him is to think about those things in honor of him. So setting your mind on things above is not thinking about Bible verses only. It's thinking about the principles of the verses that drive you to love the God who put you in the situations that you are. Everything you think about is to be biblical. Thus, my weekend, a biblical worldview. You think about work as pleases God, as play in a way that pleases God, your politics, your social justice, your entertainment. That's setting your mind on things above. Everything you do, you think about in a manner that pleases God according to his principles and according to the value that he gives it, and you don't give a greater value than him or lesser value than he gives it. Set your mind on things above. That's how you do that. And no unbeliever ever did that. That's the issue. It's totally Christian and only Christian, because only a believer can set their minds on Jesus and love the things he gives because they love him. Only a believer can do that. Set your mind on things above. How about living in this world, but don't be of it? Well, yeah, that means you are able to enjoy the things the world provides while recognizing that there are greater things than this world. And those things are coming in the end, the things that the Lord provide. But it's fascinating. The greater things in this world are what? A new world. And a new heavens and new earth to enjoy Jesus in. And to enjoy his good things in. It's just that this world isn't the end of it. So you live in this world, but you don't become consumed with the world's way of thinking. And you don't take the world's stuff and say, this is the highest pleasure that I'm going to get with this relationship and this money and this thing. That's living of the world. But you live in it. And you always, there is a priority. You prioritize. This is great. Some of this is from a book, an interesting book by Michael Whitmer called Worldly Saints. I don't agree with everything in it. It provides a nice countermeasure to kind of the legalistic approach to Christianity, which is hate everything and love Jesus, which doesn't work. That you don't love Jesus if you hate everything that he made. Right? So don't try that. It's not going to work well. His point is love Jesus and love everything he gives in the right way. When he keeps in line there, it's pretty good. But understand that everything counts, but there are some things that count more. Your hike isn't the most important thing you're going to do tomorrow. Your building of your relationship with God through that hike, your love of others, your service of them, your learning, those are more important things, right? So you enjoy that, but you don't get it out of balance. We do prioritize redemption over creation. Everyone's greatest need is to know Jesus. However you get there and however you enjoy the things around it and enjoy the relationship, if you don't get to Jesus, you've missed the point. I love the relationship and I love God. I loved what you gave and I was honoring you. Well, you weren't really, because your focus wasn't on how to show them Jesus in it. That is the highest priority. He is the greatest treasure. So the world is great because he built it. But there are things that are more important than it. And you have to focus on those things. Prioritize redemption over creation. That's not on your outline. It's just underneath living in the world but not being of it. I mean, even things like sports, which I love. But sports do bend the knee to worship. And I love to play volleyball and I love for my kids to do sports. And when it comes to Sunday morning, which is when we choose to corporate worship, right? That's when the church worships. In general, and almost always, we'll say, well, we're not doing sports then. Sports is great, but it has a place. And sports bends the knee to Jesus in corporate worship. And making money bends the knee to Jesus in corporate worship. And going on hikes, and I worship in the mountains. I don't need to go to church. The Bible says be with believers. See what I mean here? There are more important things than the gifts. And cultivating the giver is the most important thing. But it is, conversely, it's impossible to do only important things. I want you to think about that. Are you allowed to just go to church 24/7 all day long? Like, that might be kind of cool, but you got to eat, and you should probably brush your teeth and put on some deodorant and take a shower. Those are mundane things. Are those not to honor and glorify God? And go to sleep and rest. You can't only do important things. You have to do everything as you prioritize the most important things. That's why we're talking, and we're not going to get very far, on rest. You got to rest. You work and then you rest, and I'll just hit a couple things, and then you got to go to your breakout groups or you'll be here all night. Always allow there to be a tension between the natural and supernatural. That is, recognizing that you can love the things that the Lord has given here while keeping your bigger priorities for building those eternal relationships. And learn how to distinguish the good from the bad. Again, these aren't specific on your outline. This is underneath living in this world but not being of it. Learn to distinguish between the good from the bad in this gnarled creation. Again, when we talk about the arts and entertainment, the pursuit of pleasure, I'll get to do a lot of this, so I don't need to cover too much of it. There are good and bad things in this fallen world. And there's some things you really shouldn't be looking at, you shouldn't be doing, you shouldn't be touching, you shouldn't be saying. So I'm not saying you just do everything, and that's all to God's glory. No, it isn't. You gotta learn to discern. Some things are broken beyond repair. You can't use them. And you can't think them. And you can't stick them on your phone. And you can't put them in your music. Because they're dishonoring and displeasing to a holy God. So learn how to discern those things. And then five is learn contentment. Learn contentment. I've got to end here. How do you know you're content? When you're satisfied and joyful, regardless of the circumstances. Paul says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. Hey, on the beach house, I'm good. When I'm stuck in prison, which is where he was writing Philippians from, I'm good. Because the circumstances absolutely do not matter. Because God never changed. And his delight in God enabled him to actually even find joy in prison. Remember, he was in the stocks? He was Silas in Philippi. What did he do? Oh, I'm in prison. It's a bummer. I hate prison. Get me out of here. Evil government. Can't stand it. Ah. He sang. Because he was some weird, supernatural, bizarre Christian? No, because he was a real one. And he found joy in it. But when he was released from that, he said, it's funny, he tells Timothy later at another time, he goes, join me in Nicopolis. Nicopolis was a beautiful beach resort town. Come join me on the beach, man. Sang. Talk theology, talk about the work. And Paul didn't feel bad about that. Oh, I should be in prison. No, both were good. Got that kind of contentment? That'll help you find true pleasure, and it'll help you try to find real rest. And you have true contentment when what God wants for you is more important than what you want for you. All right? When what God wants for you, as defined in his word, is more important than what you want for you. That's contentment. See, so many of you want what you want for you, and you don't have it. The relationship you want, you don't got. The grades you want, didn't get them. The car you wanted, parents wouldn't get it. And now you got this beater that, you know, got a Subaru. Okay, the Subaru's cool, Dan. It's awesome. Guys, when God has for you what he wants, that's the best. The theology of rest I can't get at. I'll just tell you two things. I was going to talk about rest through sleep. I used to hate sleep. It's because I'm arrogant, right? I don't need sleep. I'm too good for sleep. But I can't even go there. There's all kinds of great things in the Bible about that he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. Some of you abuse sleep, you sleep way too much. Some of you abuse sleep, you don't sleep enough. All right, it's a whole other session, can't get to it. So I was going to tell you how to do that. And then I was going to talk about, so that was theology of rest, definition of rest, resting through sleep, the big title there. Then number three, I was going to talk to you about resting through free time. Because you have all that work time. Free time is everything you're doing that isn't directly related to earning the money you need or, you know, taking care of the household that you have. It's usually about 30 hours a week for many of you. Some of you, not quite that much. You're in school, you are work, as you know, because both those are work. But I was going to talk about resting through free time, that you want to structure your free time well, and that really the way you use your free time, you know, things like there's structured free time, education, news and information, getting new skills, encouraging. It's that kind of free time. And then there's just play free time. Usually, a lot of times, things you do on your own. You're watching a movie, you're playing a video game. Gasp, yes. Yeah, you can do that. I've said before, one of the greatest, not the greatest point in my life, but Josiah and I, we battled the Dark Lord, and we got to the gates of Sauron, and we beat up all the orcs, and then the Black Riders came and killed us. And I was like, oh, my life was almost complete. But then the next time we beat him, and we beat the Lord of the Rings. It was awesome. Some of you are going, that's weird, dude. But it was a lot of fun. We had a great time. We were playing, and it was really cool. And some of you are like, I don't get it. But you have other things that you like to do. You're knitting, and you're like, this is the most awesome thing ever. And I'm like, I don't get it. I don't get it at all. So it's just the play kind of things. And there's the structure of free time, where you're directing it towards things just you want. Because it's such precious time. Use it well. Use it well. Again, when we get to entertainment, I'll talk a little bit more about that. You have a lot of it, and hear me. I guess we'll finish. God loves to give you that free time. He loves to give you those opportunities to just enjoy those precious and special things, and you ought to do that. Just don't abuse it. Just don't think that that's the true pleasure, and that's more important than work. I was looking at the stats. It said people work about 3.6 hours a week average, and they play about 5 hours a week. When you put the whole week together, Saturdays and Sundays. Guys, your pleasure is not more important, but Jesus is. And when you properly prioritize him, then you can properly enjoy everything he gives. When you properly prioritize pleasure in Jesus, you can properly prioritize and enjoy everything he provides. The work and the rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the precious privilege you give us to rest, to sleep, to enjoy pursuing hobbies and learning and playing and enjoying good things you've given. Lord, we have been given an unusual measure of those things here in the United States. Help us not to abuse them. Lord, help my precious young people here to learn how to rest to your glory, to find pleasure to your glory, and not to place the pleasure above you, to find the pleasure through you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Eva.